Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have been gracious towards us, that we stand in grace, and your grace will bring us home into your presence. We thank you that you have given your Son to be the propitiation for our sins in his blood through faith. We thank you that we can be sure of our standing with you because of what you have told us in your word and by the work of the Spirit within our lives. And we thank you now that we can spend a Sunday remembering the great work that you did in the time of the Reformation. So we ask that you would speak to us and bless our time. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have heard. I'm sure many of you have. About the little Shepherd's Conference out in California, where they did a little word association. And you know what word association is. Somebody says a word, and you're supposed to say the first thing that comes to mind. For example, if I say Craig, Mr. Medico would say, my best friend. Some others would say, please retire. Well, so at the Shepherd's Conference, Beth Moore was stated to John, what's John MacArthur's response? Go home. Well, I don't know if you know the controversy that has been brewing, because it's brewing in our culture, and the church is changing. And so what seems to be clear in Scripture suddenly is not clear to us anymore. And it has to do with the winds blowing in our culture. So that the Southern Baptist Church, believe it or not, has decided that Beth Moore can preach in the worship service in Southern Baptist churches. And of course, she is defending that, as are so many others, because of what I might call a new hermeneutic. We have a new way of thinking. And so, if I could put it a little crassly, the new hermeneutic, when we don't like something, we dismiss it as cultural for the time when the Bible was written and not applicable to us today. Now, it's true in the Bible. There are some cultural things that have to do with the times. But when you think about the role of men and women that go all the way back to creation and what God has ordained, this is not a cultural argument. Now, there are very decent people who hold to the position of Beth Moore. One of them I like to read a lot, but I highly disagree with him on this issue, and it's becoming much more prevalent. And so you see a problem brewing in the church. It would be nice if that were the only problem, but it's not the only problem. So the whole issue, not simply of the roles of men and women, but the issue of gender identity is even more massive, and it is dividing our churches. Unless you just think it's the liberal churches, be on guard. It's the evangelical churches. So we just have to look in the past, and we see that these things tend to happen. So the confessional statement of the Presbyterian Church is the Westminster Confession. It's thoroughly conservative. And yet the Presbyterian USA, who quote-unquote holds to that confession, has departed immensely from that confession. Well, this is what's happening across the land now. It's building, it's gaining power, it's growing. So what to do? What to do? When Beth Moore takes that position, should one not listen to her anymore? These are questions that, well, they won't be resolved because the church doesn't come together like in Jerusalem and sit down and discuss them and say, what saith the word? We don't do that anymore. We ought to. Beth Moore's position is not correct, and I'm only calling it Beth Moore's. It's much broader than Beth Moore, and it's not, and I'm not accusing women of holding this just because they're women. Many men hold it. Many great men in the church hold it. Should people who hold to that position be put under church discipline? These are serious issues. What does it tell you? It tells you the church needs reformation. We're supposed to be growing into unity, not out of unity. We're supposed to be learning more about the Bible and agreeing more, like 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, and we're to have the same opinions. And yet we think it's fine to say, well, that's just your opinion. No, God's word doesn't quite work that way. And sadly, we come from a tradition that promotes higher and higher the independent interpretation of every individual. So the church can hardly take a stand. We need reformation. Well, in the time of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, reformation was needed, and God graciously used these men to bring about reformation. Can you imagine being in the confines of the Roman Catholic Church today? But we've been delivered from it by God through His gracious work by means of men back in the 16th and 17th century. And it produced Protestantism, a protest. Well, Luther did not set out to start a different church. Luther set out to reform a church. It didn't happen that way. It's a little hard to reform a church when that church is out to kill you. And so a divide came about. And so we have the Protestant church, which is not pure itself, and the Catholic church. And what we would say of evangelical Protestantism is evangelical Protestantism largely is biblical. What we would say of Roman Catholicism is it's apostate. Just like there was Northern Israel and there was Southern Israel. Northern Israel was still God's people, but apostate. The church is the church. It's just there are apostate churches. And those who follow the apostasy will pay the ultimate price of eternal perdition. We need reformation. Not just between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church that we need. But now the Protestant Church is just splintering, falling apart. And we need a work of God. Well, the Protestant Reformation brought about what we call reformational theology, reformed the doctrine. And you know of the reformed doctrine in terms of the five doctrines of TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. You may not be able to explain them fully, but you've heard of them. And that is essential teaching in the Bible. And you've heard of the five solas, Sola being the Latin word for alone. And we have sola scripture, scripture alone. Contra to Roman Catholicism, which is scripture, plus tradition. The church makes statements that are to be followed. You know the five solas: scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. We've talked about scripture alone. There are four solas to go. And this morning, we're going to spend a brief time on grace alone. Well, of course, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all go together, because the central doctrine that is at issue in the Reformation is the doctrine of justification by faith. Remember, in English, the word justification, justify, just, righteous, righteousness, all those words are one root in Greek and in Hebrew. We don't have that possibility in English. So when we talk about justification, we're talking about a declaration that someone is right before God, or somebody is right before the law. God, the judge, pronounces that person right. Justification. That pronouncement comes through the instrument of faith. We're justified by faith alone, on the basis of grace alone, in the person of Christ alone. Well, a simpler way to put it is, when you die, who will be with God? Well, the justified will be with God, and the non-justified will spend an eternity separated from God in judgment, which is described in very severe terms in the Bible. Whatever it is, because I think most of the pictures are symbols, but whatever it is, it's severe and it's awful, and it's not a place you want to be. Well, this is the big contention between Rome and Protestantism. It didn't start out that way, but as these reformers thought more and more, they came to realize more and more, to understand more and more, just as we do. If we give ourselves to the reading of Scripture and to thinking about it, you know, our comprehension grows and our understanding grows, and we see things we've never seen before, and we see things we held to that we realize, no, I've been wrong there. I need to not hold to those. This is God's work in us, transforming us. So I want to, again, just think about the doctrine of justification in Catholicism. My concern now is not faith, not Scripture, not Christ, but grace. We want to talk about grace. And justification in Roman Catholicism has not changed. Ever since the Reformation, they still hold the same positions. It was defined in the sixth session of the Council of Trent, and it was reaffirmed in the 1990s in the Catholic Catechism. So there may be people who are changing in the Catholic Church. There may be people who are bucking the system in the Catholic Church. All of that may be true, but the long and the short of it is, just like the Westminster Confession remains as the confession of the Presbyterians, so the Council of Trent remains the confession for Catholicism. And so we can look and we can see, what do they say about justification by faith alone or not by faith alone? And in as I said, Roman Catholic. I got to find the right page here. I'm on the wrong page, lest I read you the wrong thing, because I am no expert on this. So, Roman Catholicism says salvation is by the ministration, the ministry of the church. You cannot be saved outside of the church. And you'll see in a minute why they say that. And as I said, it is demonstrated in the Council of Trent. And these are the distinctions between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. We say justification by faith alone. They say justification by faith plus works. Now, we need to understand what they're saying there. We say justification by grace alone. They say justification by grace plus merit. We say justification, justification by grace. They say justification by one's ability. So one is pronounced right, according to Roman Catholicism, based on faith plus things you must do. Of course, that presents a problem for the idea of assurance then. And justification or salvation in the Roman Catholic Church has two planks. The first plank is this. Justification comes about by an instrument. And the instrument is baptism. So when you take the little infant and the infant is baptized, then what has happened is the infant has been infused with justifying grace, or we would say infused with righteousness. And this is one's initiation into justification. This infusion of righteousness, this infusion of justifying grace, it is partly dependent on faith, but it is partly dependent on what you do. So one has to cooperate with this justifying grace, and one has to assent to this justifying grace. So as one grows, one can turn away from that grace that's within. And by the way, this grace is infused. It inhabits the soul. Now, we don't think of grace that way from the Bible. It's almost like in Roman Catholicism, grace is a substance. And if you could grab hold of it and stick it in a needle, you could stick it inside somebody. But this is what happens at baptism. Grace is infused. And one grows up and they're either going to cooperate with that grace and assent to it, or they're not going to cooperate with that grace. And if they cooperate with that grace, then righteousness becomes inherent. In English, that would be inherent. You're righteous. You're declared righteous. You're seen as righteous because, in fact, you are righteous. In Protestant circles, we don't say that. We say that we're simultaneously just and a sinner. That's because we think of justification from Scripture. We think of justification as a declaration that is dependent not on us, but on the righteousness of Christ. We're justified because of our faith in Christ and the righteousness that is imputed to us or declared to us is an alien righteousness. We don't possess it. Christ does. And when we look at our lives, we realize, well, yeah, we're not righteous like that. We're, in fact, sinners. And we still sin. but were declared right because of Christ. So if one cooperates and assents, then they're going to live a life that is going to, how could we put it, stabilize that faith. The problem is one can lose justifying grace. When you lose justifying grace, it comes about by a mortal sin. In the Catholic Church, there are two classes of sins. There are mortal sins and there are venial sins. You can't really find a list of what's mortal and what's venial, because that's not exactly what distinguishes them. It's not that one is just really severe and the other isn't, although that's a part of it. But it has to do with willfulness. If you knowingly and wittingly know what's right and do the opposite, you commit a mortal sin. Anybody in this room commit a mortal sin last week? Probably most everybody did. Because you knew it was right and you chose not to do it. You chose to do something else. When you commit mortal sin in the Catholic Church, you kill justifying grace that is infused in you. And if you die with mortal sin, you go to hell. Simple as that. That's the same concept you find in the Church of Christ, by the way. In the Church of Christ, if you die with unrepentant sin, you're lost. That's what happens in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. If you commit a mortal sin and you haven't taken care of it, then you are lost. So there's a second plank of justification. And you would think, well, you know, what you need to do, since you were infused with grace at baptism, what you do is you go get baptized again. But no, that's not what happens, because the Catholic Church says baptism is a one-time event and leaves an indelible mark, and you don't need new baptism. What you need is a second sacrament, and it's the sacrament of penance. And in the sacrament of penance, it includes three things. It includes confession of sin. Well, now, we would agree with that. It includes priestly absolution. Well, most Protestants don't like that kind of statement, although it's a little more innocent than it first looks. What we don't like is the priest says, "I absolve you of sin." Well, we do that in one sense in the Protestant church, don't we? Think of it, for example, if you're talking to someone about the gospel and you share the gospel with them and then they say, "I believe," you may say, "Well, then your sins are forgiven." Well, you haven't absolved them of their sins. You're simply saying, if you trust Christ, your sins have been forgiven. And we don't think this way in Protestant circles, but in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, if you go through the sacrament to become a priest, then you become the vicar of Christ. There's a sense that that's true. That is, when someone stands and teaches the congregation from the Bible, they're giving to the congregation Christ's words. He's not here to speak vocally, and so we stand in his place. And, you know, we have lightly taken that task on. We shouldn't be so light about it, James reminds us. Be not many teachers among you. It ought to cause us a little more fear than it does. So what the Catholic Church is saying is, okay, I heard the confession, and so now I confirm that your sins are forgiven. The priest isn't actually forgiving them. So you have confession, you have priestly absolution, and then you have works you need to do, works of satisfaction. You've sinned, It's a mortal sin. And now you need to do works that accrue merit to your account. You know, the priest may tell you to say, you know, 5 Hail Marys and 3 Our Lords. That just makes me smile. That seems so stupid. Excuse me. Or he may ask you to give alms or other works. And once you've done this, now you have reestablished, or God has reestablished, justifying grace within you. And the interesting thing is, remember, when you're baptized, you have infused righteousness. And you work with that righteousness, which we might call faith, and it becomes inherent within you. And yet you can commit a mortal sin whereby that grace, that righteousness is gone. But what we say is faith is the instrumental cause of justification. And it's the sufficient cause. If you believe, your sins are forgiven. If you believe, you cannot go back. If you believe, you are saved once and for all. That's what the Protestant church says. But the Roman Catholic church says you can have real faith and you can commit a mortal sin whereby you still have real faith and you go to hell. Now, that's a strange view, but that's what they're saying. Now, they are serious about faith. Faith is the initiation through baptism into this infused grace. And it's the foundation of justification. And it's the root of justification. So they do take it quite seriously. It's an important thing. And yet, when you have faith, you can commit a mortal sin. And if you don't repent and you die, then you're going to go to hell. So the first plank is righteousness. The justification of grace is infused in you by baptism. This is why it's the work of the church, because only the priest can baptize you. If you lose that justification, that righteousness by grace, that infused grace by a mortal sin, then you need a second plank of justification. And the second plank of justification is another sacrament, the sacrament of penance. Confession. And by the way, confession, just like the Bible says, they're correct here. Confession has to be contrition, not attrition. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about a repentance that is remorse. In other words, I'm only saying I'm sorry, I'm only confessing it because I want to avoid punishment. That's attrition. Contrition is I'm repenting because I've offended the Holy God. Well, so when you think about this then, the importance comes when you think about this idea that you have to work with justifying grace and assent to justifying grace and do works that accrue merit. When you die, quote unquote, as a Roman Catholic, you will go to purgatory because you have not yet accrued enough righteousness to be purified to go to heaven. That's quite something. We say, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we have peace? All our sin is gone. God's wrath against us is over. We have peace. We may be disciplined for ongoing sin. Ultimately, we will not be condemned because Christ has borne our sin. Not so in the Catholic Church. Christ's work ends up not being enough. Because after all, this grace needs meritorious works so that your righteousness is sufficient so that when you die, you can go to purgatory and you can be purged of what remains, and then you'll go to heaven after that. Only a few people die and go directly to heaven. Those included Jesus and Mary and saints. And that's because their lives were such that they established enough merit that when they died, they could go to heaven. And these people built in the Roman Catholic system, a treasury of merit. And Jesus had so much merit that it was left over and stuffed into the treasury. And Mary had so much merit that she had merit left over and it was banked in the treasury. And some of the saints had so much merit that it's left over and it's banked in the treasury. The treasury has an infinite amount of merit in it now. And you can buy that merit in the Roman Catholic system. And a priest can, with the keys of the kingdom from Matthew chapter 16, a priest can give you some of that merit called an indulgence. And this is why Luther first nailed his 95 Theses on the door. It was an issue of the improper use of indulgences. So with all of this merit stored, when I die and I make my way into purgatory, because everyone knows there's a lot of purgation that's needed, grace can go to the priest and buy some indulgence that will allow her to do some free stuff. And then she can send those merits of indulgence my way to get me out of purgatory more quickly. So instead of being in purgatory for 2 million years, I might only be there for, you know, 1.5 million years. This is serious. This is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So these saints and Mary and Jesus did works of supererogation. Erogation is the Latin. The Greek sounds very similar for the word work. And super means, obviously, high work. You and I generally can only do congruous work. That is, work that is of a sufficient nature that God would be right in blessing us with merit. There's condign works also. Condign works are above congruous, but not quite supererogation, whereby God must bless you with merit, otherwise he would be unjust. Mary and some of the saints and Jesus have works of supererogation that you can buy for someone you love in purgatory to help them more quickly get to heaven. Well, you see, the main problem in what I've been telling you with respect to grace is a substance that is infused in you so that you actually become righteous, and yet you can lose that grace. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it's really a terrible place to put a chapter division because we're drawing on a therefore. We're summing up what's been said. And so Paul writes in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the instrumental cause, which is the sufficient cause of justification, justifies us so that we have peace with God through Christ. Nothing else is needed. In Roman Catholicism, justification, faith is not sufficient. It's only a necessary cause of justification. You got to have you got to have faith, but you need more than faith. You got to cooperate with this grace, and you have to assent to it. And this is going to show itself by congruous works. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying faith is an instrumental cause and it's sufficient. When we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified. We're declared right. Nothing can change that. And then he goes on, and I want you to notice what he says. Speaking of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross, Jesus Christ, just to draw it in a picture form, takes him by the hand and walks him into a place of grace. Look at verse 2 again. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction. This word introduction is a word that means to bring somebody to something. So in Ephesians, it's translated as access. Through whom also we have been brought into this grace in which we stand by faith. So in Greek, you have the word eis, that means to go into something. You have the word in, which is used in being in something. So one is going in. And usually in the Bible, faith is into. And once we're saved, we're in Christ. We're united to Christ. What he's saying here is, when we trust Christ, we have been brought into grace. The word introduction in the New American Standard. And that's where we stand. We've been brought in to grace, and that's where we stand. Of course, grace is not a substance, and grace is not a place. Grace is the activity of God towards certain people. Now, we distinguish between common grace and effectual grace. God shows common grace to the whole world. The whole world deserves judgment. He doesn't judge them right away. He's holding off judgment. And on the just and the unjust, and the righteous and the wicked, he gives sunshine and rain and produces food. That's God's grace. Do they deserve it? Do we deserve it? No, we don't. But that's not the kind of grace he's talking about here. He's talking about effectual grace. And here we're brought into this grace, but it's not a place. And we stand in this grace. And what we're talking about is God's activity towards us. So one who is not in this grace, God is not effectually gracious towards them. In other words, in Romans terminology, they reside under the wrath of God. Grace is not an attribute of God, like omnipotence. Grace is an action of God. He doesn't have to be gracious. God has to be omnipotent, or he's not God. But he doesn't have to be gracious. But he chooses to be gracious to those whom he has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. To them he will be gracious. And we say, you know, the events in our lives, oh, you know, we swerved just in time and missed that car. God was gracious to us. But what if you hadn't swerved just in time and you hit that car? Would God have been gracious to you? The answer is yes. Because we stand in grace. God deals with us in grace. When we sin and we confess it, he forgives our sin. And he may say, well, you know, Craig needs a little swat on the behind to train him to walk a little differently. That is his grace. So from the moment of faith until the moment of death, God is gracious with his people. Nevertheless, Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, now how do you reconcile that? Paul knows God's gracious to you all the time. But it's a form of a blessing. It's an affirmation. God is gracious to you. You see that? This is what's different. If I know that by this teaching of the Scripture, that when I trust Christ, from that point on, I've been led into the grace of God, and there I am. Well, God doesn't deal graciously with people he sends to hell. He deals graciously with people who are in his kingdom and who will be in his kingdom forever. Isn't that wonderful? So that I can look at God's word and say, you know what? God has put me into his grace. Well, now, that's not the only thing. You see, because we say, and we speak by the Scriptures, we say, well, even the fact that I believe is God's grace. We read it last week. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted. The word granted here is the word graced. This is God's gracious action. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. Oh, faith is a gift. Well, we know that because we've studied Romans chapter 1. And we know from Romans chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3, there's none righteous in God's sight. And there's nobody who's looking for God. Oh, they're looking for a God. But Romans 1 tells us what that God is. It's a corruptible person or animal. It's a corruptible something, idol, made in the form of the likeness of men and birds and four-footed beasts and crawling things. Well, in America, most people aren't worshiping birds and beasts. Some of you, I wonder about your dogs, however. Ha 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 ha. Gotcha. What we worship in the United States is what? Man. But Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to have faith in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So notice, we're not here to talk about this morning, but just notice, the suffering is also God's grace for his purposes. So we say, oh, when I come to Christ, he walks me into his grace, and that's where I stand. It will never change. Okay, our time's up, but we must get to the passage I chose. So we just want to make one observation about it. So turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8, and I'll leave this for you to cogitate on, and I hope you will cogitate upon it. You know that 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are about giving. And it's about giving to the needy saints in Jerusalem, in Judea. And Paul, of course, wants this to be done by the Gentile churches to establish unity. Why? Because the churches in Judea and the churches in Macedonia and the churches in Achaia and the churches in Galatia, all those churches have been walked into the grace of God. All of them. Now, is there problems? Yes, there are problems. The churches that are largely Jewish are pushing circumcision. The churches that are largely Gentile are not being circumcised. Paul is bringing them together. And one way he can show the togetherness is take the Gentile churches and have them give a love offering for the needs of the Jewish churches. And this will bring them together. Even though they have things to work out, even though things, you know, they don't just disappear like that. It takes time. We have to think it through. We've got to get used to it. Romans is about that. When we get to chapter 14, you'll realize that. Romans was not primarily written so that you could have the doctrine of justification by faith. It's all leading to a point of bringing Jew and Gentile together as one. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is urging the Corinthians to fulfill what they started to do, which was to gather this offering, this contribution for the Jewish saints. And he says in verse 8, I am not speaking by way of command, but as of proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. In other words, you know the story. These very poor Macedonian churches wanted to contribute, and they did contribute, and they contributed it beyond their ability. They impoverished themselves for the sake of these Jewish folks who needed money. And in verse 7, and one other verse, it's called this grace, but I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, this is cast in monetary tones, but you can see what it means. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God. A plan was set into place in eternity past, whereby the second person of the triune God would set aside, in some sense, all of his seen glory, his splendor. And he would come and make himself a man, become a man among us, like Philippians chapter 2 tells us. So the Lord of the universe that owns everything now becomes a lowly man, not just a, you know, not just a man, but the very bottom of manhood, a serpent. And what's he do? This perfect man goes to the cross, and all of our sin is laid on him. And he's penalized for it. Now he is as poor as one can get. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in his poverty, we've gained life. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he grants to us in his grace faith. You didn't make it up. You can't do anything otherwise. You believe. And he walked you right into this place of grace, this state of grace, and there you are. God deals with you from that point on in grace. Not in judgment, not in wrath, just in grace. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now look back up at verse 1. And I'm looking for it in my notes here. You don't know how troublesome Braille is. I'll let you borrow my Bible if you want and figure it out. Notice what he says in verse 1. Oops, our time's up. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been granted, given. It's not the word grace here, not the given word, but it is a word that's used in connection with God's giving. We want you to know the grace of God that has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, here's the thing about grace. When God deals with us graciously, from the gift of faith until the point of death, and then we go to be with the Lord, this grace is active in our lives. In other words, God is active in our lives. He's gracing us. And what he did in the Macedonians is he did what Jesus did. Jesus, look at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the grace of God that was given to these Macedonian believers. What are they doing? They're a vehicle, a means by which grace is going to be shown from God to Judea. In other words, they're like Christ. They're brothers of Christ. Christ graced us. Now, because of God's grace in them, they grace the believers in Jerusalem. But that's God's work in them. They didn't manufacture it. They didn't have congruous merit or condign merit or supererogation merit. They didn't have any merit. They had God's grace at work. Well, now, if you know it's up to God, and you know that faith comes as a gift, and growth in the Christian life comes by God's grace, and entrance into his presence at death comes by his grace, and he says, okay, now, Jesus took you by the hand and he brought you right into this grace, and here you stand. You see, one of the concerns of the reformers was assurance of salvation. Now, the Bible doesn't give it the way we want it, but here it is. If it's God at work, you can't mess it up. So Paul says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is it? Well, here's what it is. It's grace alone. Stand if you would. It's Reformation Sunday. All around the world, lots of churches have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their doctrine is not just like ours. Some of them are sliding and need to be brought back. We need to grow. We need changes also. If we knew what they were, we would do them. But God's grace will accomplish it. That's just it. Jesus has brought us into this grace, and in this grace we stand. It's Reformation Sunday all around the world. I want you to pray with me this morning, but this time I mean pray with me. Close your eyes and let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.